Now, you know that in the past several services on Sunday evenings and also on Wednesdays, we have been looking at the idea of grace and taking Peter's exhortation at the end of his second epistle to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been thinking of this issue of growing in grace, and we have been following through somewhat from our consideration of that particular text. And you may remember that when we were dealing with that final word in 2 Peter, we emphasized not only the command that Peter gives to grow in grace, but we were reminding ourselves also that this command is possible. It is something that we can comply with because there are those means of grace that God gives to us whereby we are able to grow. The Lord never commands his people to do something that is beyond, as it were, our ability. It may be beyond our ability naturally, but the scripture says he gives more grace. And so for every task laid to our hands and every decision that needs to be made and so on, God is there to help us and to strengthen us in the endeavor. So growing in grace is a perfectly legitimate, it is a reasonable request, and we may find it difficult, but it is not impossible. And indeed, growing in grace is the mark, the evidence that we are in a state of grace. And you may remember that last Wednesday we were looking at the scriptures. I mentioned to you that there were those means of grace, the scriptures, the word of God, prayer, fellowship, and the sacraments. And last Wednesday evening we were considering, you may remember, the scriptures, how Peter reminds his readers that those who were criticizing and twisting the scriptures, they were finding things difficult in Paul, in his epistles, twisting Paul's teaching, as they did also the other scriptures. And so we made some comments last Wednesday, you may remember, about the scriptures in general terms, just reminding ourselves of what the scriptures were and the intention of the scriptures and how the scriptures can, in fact, be twisted. And we gave different ways in which today, particularly and increasingly, towards the end, it will be the case that the scriptures more and more will be denied and twisted and given meanings which were never intended by the original writers and writing. And then on Sunday, last Sunday evening, you may remember we came back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we looked again at that final verse, and we were looking at the marks of grace. We emphasized that there are evidences, and there are many evidences. We didn't exhaust the theme. You never exhaust a theme in one sermon. There's always more to be added. And we were thinking in terms of that description that I gave to you on Sunday night, a sure, accurate biblical description, upwards in heavenly desire, downwards in humility, inwardly cleaving to Christ, and outwardly a holy life. And you will never find a Christian, never, who is not characterized by these definitions that I emphasized. And furthermore, you will find that those who are so characterized, they only are Christians. These are the evidence of grace. The natural man never, never exemplifies in his life any of these things that I was mentioning last Sunday evening. And every Christian will grow in these definitions and descriptions that we were looking at last Sunday evening. So we have looked at the growth in grace. We've emphasized means of grace and evidences. But I want to come to another means of grace, and that is prayer. You may remember I mentioned there was the scripture, and then there's prayer, and there was fellowship and the sacraments. And when you speak about prayer, you're speaking about a big topic. And again, we can't emphasize every conceivable thing about prayer. So I want to home in on one aspect of prayer. I'm sure you're familiar with the summary of prayer that's put in ACTS, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And one of the things about prayer that the Bible does emphasize, it emphasizes all of these, but something in particular is emphasized, and that is the element of thanksgiving. We find this brought up again and again. It seems to be something that is particularly important to the Lord, that we give thanks. It is important that we give adoration and expression to our adoration. Confession of sin is vitally fundamental. And supplication and intercession on behalf of others and ourselves is vital. But thanksgiving seems to have a particularly appreciative place in the heart of our God when we come to pray. And I want to think this evening especially about this ingredient of thanksgiving. And we're going to turn to Colossians, which we have in chapter 1, which we have read together. And I want to focus in on verses 12 and 13. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And if you go on to chapter 3 in Colossians at verse 15, you will remember there where Paul is giving directives for Christian living and the Christian expression of their faith. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Don't let anything disturb that. To the which also you are called in one, and be ye thankful." And we have the same thing in Paul's own prayer for these Colossians, as he prays for all the congregations except Galatians. And we have Paul in verse 3 of this chapter. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And Paul is emphasizing their thanksgiving and also intercession, because he's praying for certain things for these Colossians, whom he has never met. They are not his converts. They were converted through the ministry of Epaphras. Paul has been told by Epaphras, their evangelist, concerning their faith in Christ. Paul has heard of their faith in Christ, and he is giving thanks. From the day that he heard it, he gives thanks for them, and he continues to pray for them. And then, having given his prayer for them, at verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's in verse 9. And then follows the following verses, other things that Paul is praying for. And one of the things that he is itemizing that these Colossian believers do in their Christian life is give thanks, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us suitable, and so on and so on. So we're going to be looking at this item of prayer as thanksgiving. And it is giving thanks unto the Father, giving thanks to God especially. We have this in verse 3 also. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here the Apostle Paul is highlighting again this ingredient of a thanksgiving to God the Father. And that immediately raises the question. And the question is, well, why should we give thanks to God? That's a big question. We could spend a whole series of sermons dealing with that. But Paul, in these two verses, 12 and 13, that we are focusing on this evening, he is itemizing specifically why it is that we should give thanks to God the Father. And the apostle is saying we should do so because God has done certain things for us. Now, he is not exhausting. In these two verses, 12 and 13, Paul is not giving an exhaustive list of all the things that God the Father has done for us. But he is selecting three things in particular which pertain to our experience. And we must know about these things. There are things that God probably has done for us and is going to do for us. And it may be that in the scripture he doesn't even mention these things. We may well be surprised in the glory that is to come just what it is that God has done for us. But there are certain things that he has done for us and in us that are vitally important for us to know as long as we are living in this present world. And so this takes us to the first thing that I want to emphasize. The Apostle Paul here, in these verses, he is emphasizing three things that God has done for us. And once again, at the cost or the danger of being repetitious, these are three verbs, and they are aorist verbs. Now, I've mentioned this to you on a number of occasions, that preachers love to use this tense of the Greek verb, aorist. And it's very simple. There's a very plain, obvious, there's nothing mysterious as to why we love to emphasize aorists. Because aorists are not just things that have happened in the past. Aorists in the Greek language are things that have happened definitively. And they're never going to be repeated. They're never going to be replaced by something different. And they're never going to be repealed, or they're never going to be undone. What God does when the scripture uses aorist tenses, it means it is done once and for all. Keep that in mind. The gifts of God are without repentance, and he never undoes what he does within us, and he never undoes what he does for us. And so here we have three things itemized in particular that Paul is saying. God has done this. God the Father has done this for us. Three aorist verbs. What is it that God has done for us? Well, first of all, we're told, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has made us meet. This word in the Greek language means made sufficiently satisfactory to God. It means to be made competent. There are places when this word means having the ability. The Apostle Paul ought to be making sufficient. It can mean a kind of a sufficiency, something that is acceptable to God. You remember how Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 2, he is reminding the Corinthians of his own ministry and how he is a savor of death unto death, life unto life. It depends how people receive the gospel. But the gospel of Christ is always a sweet aroma to God. Whether men believe it or not is quite irrelevant to that matter. The gospel is an aroma of Christ to God, whether it be from life to life or death to death. Unbelievers, they reject it. But the preaching of the gospel is still a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. For those who are experiencing life, it is a sweet savor in their nostrils also. And Paul poses that rhetorical question at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? And we would think immediately that this task of preaching and understanding this gospel is so difficult that nobody is sufficient for these things. But Paul answers the question in the third chapter in the opening verses. He says, we are sufficient. Not that our sufficiency is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so what Paul is saying is, when he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? We are sufficient for these things because the grace of God enables us to be sufficient. Now, the word for sufficient there is the same word, the same root word that we have here in verse number 12, who has made us meet. It means he has given to us a kind of ability. But this ability is not in our own strength. It's not our ability. It's not that we have made ourselves sufficient or satisfactorily equipped to be inheriting the saints in light. It is that God has done it. And what he has done is done nothing less than equipping us with everything that needs to be in our experience. Whatever it is, he gives it in order that we too might have a share in the inheritance of all the saints in light. The commentators point out, and they're correct, of course, that Paul here is probably referring back to the Old Testament times, you remember, when God gave the land of promise to his people Israel. And he gave them, each of the tribes, he gave them a portion by lot. The various tribes had a kind of inheritance. And that was theirs because that was what God appointed for them. And that a portion, the word literally in the Greek is a word that means having your portion, having your share. So what Paul is saying here is that what God has is an inheritance or a portion for all his people. And as he gives to us this portion, so he gives to us what we need in order to inherit, in order to enter into the fullness of this portion that God has given and God has promised in his grace towards us. So that's the first reason why we should give thanks to God. Because this is not something that is going to happen. This is something that actually has happened. And that's the emphasis on this aorist. It is a finality. It is a purpose that is never going to be defeated in any kind of way. That's the first thing that Paul mentions. The second thing that he mentions in terms of what God has done for us is not only has he given to us this inheritance and this sufficiency, satisfactory to him, whatever the world may think about us, God thinks of us in his own way, and he is thinking of us as those who already are heirs of the apportioned place in the glory that is to come. That's what Paul is saying. But he has also, in the second place, he has delivered us from the power, or literally the authority of darkness. We have no ability to deliver ourselves from the word is authority. Sin and Satan have a kind of authority over us. They have a power. The idea of having an authority is the idea of having a kind of given authority over an individual. In the same way as you remember the Roman centurion, that officer in the Roman army, he had authority. He was a man under authority. He carried his commission of authority from the emperor in Rome. And so he could command soldiers to do this, and they would do it because his word was authoritative, and they were under his authority. And there is a time in the life of every one of God's people when we were once under the authority of darkness. Darkness ruled. Darkness had, in a sense, a right to rule over us because we have sinned and we have rebelled and we have abandoned God. That's the picture. Darkness comes into our lives and it begins to reign with the tyranny of the authority of evil over our lives. God has delivered us. The idea is rescued us, salvaged us, taken us out of a place of danger and bringing us into a place of safety. Now that again is something that has happened. It's not something that is, as it were, going on in progression. It's not something that is going to take place in the last day. It has actually taken place. And here we are being reminded by the apostle in these verses that the Christian believer really must grasp what actually does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have this new life in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ and in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? It's not enough simply that we read good books and read the Bible and say our prayers. Do we actually understand and appreciate and apply what we actually are in God's plan of salvation? And that is what Paul is pressing. This is what God has done. And therefore, we should give thanks to God. We should thank him that we are no longer strangers and foreigners. We are members and citizens of the glory to come. We should be thankful that we are no longer under darkness. Jesus himself said, you remember in John chapter 8, for example, that those who follow after him, they will no longer walk in darkness because they now are walking in the light. That is the teaching of the scripture. And then the third thing that Paul emphasizes that God has done is not only he has delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, but he has translated us. Literally, he has transferred us from one realm to another realm. He has transferred us from the realm of sin and death into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are now citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not because of something that we have done, but because of something that God has done. So here is a picture of the Christian. The Christian is someone who is a great inheritor. The Christian is someone who no longer is under the authority of darkness. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Christian is no longer in any other kingdom. We are in the world, but we don't belong to the world anymore, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. Of course we're in the world. We are citizens of Australia. We are citizens of the states of Australia. But that is not our real identity. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, writing to the Philippians at the end of chapter 3. He has transferred us, and we have, as it were, been given a new kind of passport, you might say, citizen of the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis that I've been running through all of these three aorist verbs is that this is the doing of the Lord. There is none of this could ever be attributed to anything that we are by nature. We did not do anything. We didn't contribute it. We didn't, in our repentance, earn it. We could never deserve this. This is something that is a unilateral action by God the Father. He has done it all. In the same way as in the Old Testament, it was God who took the people of Israel out of the land of bondage. They had no ability to liberate themselves. All along the line, it is God's doing, always it is the monergism of the divine purpose of grace towards his people. And that is precisely what Paul is emphasizing here. This is something that we could never achieve. Even if we had prayed for it, if God had chosen not to do it, it would never have been done. It is done because God did it. He has saved us, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace, he has saved us. And that's the uniform picture of grace in the Scriptures. It is also something, not only that we could never earn, we can never win it, we can never undo it. When God has done this, we could never undo this. Now, there are many things in our life that we can undo as Christians. We can undo our reputation. We can even undo and destroy churches. And I have known Christians who have destroyed churches. And I know Christians who are, at this very moment, are in process of destroying churches. But if they have been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, as Paul is describing here, then they do not lose their salvation. God doesn't place his people into the kingdom in order to cast them out of the kingdom again. When we are in the kingdom, that is an eternal security. And all the things that Paul is emphasizing here can never be undone by us, and they will never be undone by him. God never changes his mind concerning this. He doesn't have second thoughts about what he does in his treatment of his people. Sometimes you and I, we might be favorably disposed to people. And then they might fall out with us. We might see a new side of them. And we might change our mind. We might change our will, for example, and take people's names out of it or put people's names in. But God knows all about us. He knew what we were like when he transferred us from darkness. He understood the depravity and the hopelessness of our lost condition. He understood how morally defective we were and how morally defective we still are. But he doesn't take us out of the kingdom, and he doesn't put us back again under the authority of darkness. Once you're saved forever and forever, and nothing can alter that. We can lose, as I say, many things, but we can never lose our salvation. And that is why in the Old Testament, for example, God said that he would never leave his people, although they would at times depart from him. He would never depart from them. And so that's the basic principle. So God will never change his mind. He will never, as it were, see fit to take some names out and leave others in. He will never have a second thought and add names, other names that he has not already included in the list of those for whom he has done these great things. So Paul is saying, give thanks to God. And when you and I go on our knees in the private closet, let us think of all the things that the Bible has to say concerning the things that God has done for us. Let us not just go flippantly through a whole list of, we thank you for this, we thank you for that, we thank you for the weather, we thank you for the food. That is all very well, but get down to the deep and the higher and the broader things of the Scripture. The Scripture tells us what it is that we are to give thanks for. Do we give thanks to God for these very things? So having emphasized these aorist verbs, this raises a question, and it's a vital question, and it's a controversial question. And I don't want to be controversial, I want to be biblical, as far as we can be. And it raises the question, well, if God has done this, when did he do this? I mean, that surely is the obvious question to ask. If this is true, well, when were we placed in the kingdom? When were we delivered? When were we equipped sufficiently and satisfactorily in God's eyes? When did this happen to us? Now, why do I say it's controversial? I say it's controversial because there are those who differ as to when it was that God actually did this. For example, there are those who say that God did this in eternity. There are those who hold to what is called the doctrine of eternal justification. And that means that when we were born in sin, but in reality we were really justified. We were born in the kingdom ever since we were children, or born because God's people have always been in Christ from before the foundation of the world, as Paul reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy, remember, chapter 1 at verse 10. This gospel, this grace, the grace of the gospel, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world even began, before the world was, but is now revealed to us. And there are those who say that we have always been justified. We have always been members of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of his dear Son. In the covenant of grace, it was then that we actually were transferred from the realm of darkness. Well, if we're going to follow that line, that means that there was no such time when we were under darkness. That means that there was never a time when God's wrath was upon us. And that is a direct contradiction to the plain teaching of Scripture. You remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, in the opening verses in Ephesians chapter 2. You, he says to these Ephesians, you God made alive when you were once dead in trespasses and in sins. You were once in the world. You were once following the ways of the prince of the power of the air, walking in the darkness of this world, living just like everybody else. There was a time in the experience of every single believer when we were just the same as everybody else. There was no difference in our nature, in our relationship to God. There was no nature. We were enemies by wicked works. That's what Paul says to these Colossians. He says, in time past, you were enemies to God. You had wicked works. You had a mind that was at enmity to God. That's you, that's me. And so it is not true to say that we were always in this blessed state that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And then there are those who emphasize that not only, well, they concede that they don't hold to the doctrine of eternal justification, because the Scripture does not teach that. But there are those who say, well, this is done in various stages. We have, first of all, God beginning his work within us. And then we have the experience when he enlightens us. And then we have the experience after he has begun the work. Then there's the experience of enlightenment. And then there is the experience of actually being transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. And so the implications of this false doctrine is that you can be, for example, made fitted to be an inheritance of the saints in light, but you're still not delivered from darkness, and you're still not in the kingdom. And according to this doctrine, which says that this happens to us in stages, that it is something where you can be, as it were, equipped and satisfactorily enabled to be inheritors of the saints in light, you can be delivered from the kingdom and the authority of darkness, but still not in the kingdom. What kind of nonsense do people speak about these things? Don't they read the Bible? Don't they understand the scheme of salvation as it is revealed in the Scriptures? When does this happen? It does not happen in eternity. It happens in our experience in life. It doesn't happen one stage at a time. We can't be partially in the kingdom, equipped for the kingdom, but not in it, walking in darkness, and at the same time being equipped for the kingdom of God's inherited saints. It all happens at once. It happens when we begin to believe. The moment that you and I become believers, The moment that we are born again, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, that new life begins. And what begins in the new life? Everything begins in the new life. It's not that there's more to be done in the new life. There is development. There is growth. There is enlargement. We're to grow in grace. But all the ingredients that make up the state of grace, they are all given to us at the very beginning. We don't enter into the kingdom of God step by step by step. We enter into the kingdom of God as a unified man or woman in Christ. The moment that we believe in Jesus and receive his gospel, at that moment we pass from death to life. And all the promises of God are ours, and all the potential that we are ever going to experience in our life, it is all given to us at that initial experience of grace. It is such a transforming power as that. Paul calls it a new creation. And in the old creation, everything was there. When God made the original creation, there wasn't more to be added. There was a development of what he had made, and it had to be beautified, and it had to be refined in many ways, and man had a part to play. But the creation was not, as it were, in progress. It wasn't that he was going to make other heavens and other earths. In addition, there is nothing beyond the creation except what is described in Genesis chapter 1 from verse 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That is everything. That is the Bible's way of describing the universe, the cosmos. And there's nothing outside of that that God needs to make in order to enlarge in some. It's all there from the beginning. But it may not be perfected. But nonetheless, it is there. Those who hold to the progressive view of this experience of grace and transference from death to life and darkness to light, they would argue from chapter 2, for example, at verse 6, where Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. And there are those who say, well, you need to be rerooted. You need to put down new roots, more roots. You need to put, as it were, foundations for new building. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he is saying is, go on from the foundation that you have already received. If, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk as you have received him. And when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, that issue is over and done with. That is a quest that we need not seek anymore. If we have received Christ Jesus, there's no point in continually seeking Christ Jesus. There is growing in grace. But to seek more and more Christ Jesus, for as it were a new conversion, is to dishonor the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us from the very moment that we receive Christ Jesus. Look what Paul tells us here in verse number 10 of chapter 2 in Colossians. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete. That word complete means filled. It means brought to a fullness of purpose. It's the word that is connected with the word teleology, telos. It means completion according to our purpose. And what is Paul saying? These Colossians, they needed a great deal of instruction. They needed to be delivered from false doctrine. They needed to be delivered from the worship of angels. There were false teachers coming into the church at Colossae who were teaching them that in addition to Christ, they must observe days, they must observe Sabbaths, they must observe certain ritualism. They must dress in a certain kind of way. Paul says, no. As regards salvation, you have already been filled with the fullness of Christ. And you don't need anything in addition to Christ. Now, for 2,000 years, the Christian church has taken a very hard struggle to understand that fundamental truth. And I know of churches and I know certain parts of the world where this is a real difficulty, and it need not be a real difficulty. It is a difficulty because of bad teaching. That's why it's a difficulty. And if preachers of the gospel would grasp the magnitude of what happens when we are in Christ Jesus, many, many of the difficulties and lacking of assurance would disappear in an instant. Because always there is this doubt in the hearts of so many people. How can I know? How can I know? I can know whether I believe in Christ or not. And if I believe in Him, I have been filled in Him. There are issues in my life that need to be sorted out. There are issues in your life that need to be sorted out. But my citizenship in heaven doesn't need to be sorted out. That's fixed. The fact that I'm no longer under the authority of darkness, that's not something that needs to be settled. That is not up for discussion. That is non-negotiable. That has happened. We have been delivered. The fact that we are equipped for the kingdom of God, that's not something that is up for discussion and debate. That is settled. And it was God that did it right from the very start. And the rest of our Christian life is growing in grace and growing in assurance and growing in understanding and growing in appreciation of this great truth and also growing in our application of this great truth. And that is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to these Colossians. He knows that they are true Christians, but they are under assault, a very subtle assault, a very dangerous assault. Because the false teachers are naming Christ. And they're speaking the language, as it were, of Zion, in a sense. But they're introducing. And they're introducing what Paul, later on in chapter 2, calls visions out of their own vain imaginations. They have imagined things. And they're now treating these dreams and visions out of their own imagination as though it were the true revelations of God. And they're imposing upon God's people rules and regulations from which Christ has once and for all delivered us. That's what Paul is saying. This is not by any means the only epistle where Paul deals with these things. Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians. The epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes it in so many different ways, the hankering back to the offerings and going back to the old practices. He says if you do that, you're actually falling away from Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, who has hindered you? You were running well. Who has hindered you? Who has come in and bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as crucified among you? Don't ever be misled by people who will come alongside you and whisper in your ear, oh yes, believing in Christ is all right. But in addition to that, you must do this. You must be baptized in a certain kind of way. And there are people who teach that. Or you must have a certain version of the scripture to be a real Christian. There are people who teach that. Or you must observe certain days, or you must observe certain rules. There are people who teach that. And they confuse, and sometimes they almost destroy the work of God. But the work of God cannot be destroyed because God has done things that can never be undone. But a great deal of His work can be hindered. And there can be confusion over what he has done and is doing. And so Paul here is saying, give thanks to God. And we will only give thanks to God when we understand what it is that God has done for us. Have you ever noticed the prayers of the Bible in this regard? The prayers of Jesus Christ are prayers in which he gives thanks to God for things that God has done. God has hidden the gospel from the wise and the prudent, and he's revealed it to babes. Jesus Christ gives thanks to God for having done that. Have you ever noticed the way that the ancient prophets in Israel encouraged the people of Israel to pray and give thanks to God for so great mercies? Have you ever noticed Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, anticipating the great deliverance and giving thanks to God? Right along the line, it is always giving thanks to God because he has done great things for us. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And that is exactly what will color and indeed control our prayers of thanksgiving to God because he has done it from beginning to end. But just as this fact that he has done these things, the threefold aorist verbs, and when he did it, was not a way back in eternity, not an ongoing process. The development, our assurance, our understanding is an ongoing, but the reality itself, the real thing has already taken place. This is not a matter of how we feel. You see, it is possible for God's people, in a sense, to have experienced all these things in reality and not to be aware of what it is that they've experienced. All they know is that they've got new hungers and desires. And once I was blind and now I see, like the man in John's Gospel chapter 9. All we know is that something along the line of our life has changed us. We don't know what it is. All we know is that we're looking in a different direction and we're seeing something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His name was an ugly name. His face was ugly. No beauty that we should desire him. But now we do desire him. And it may well be that we don't know why we desire him. But God knows. And as we grow in grace, we will know. Everything in the Christian life is a development. Jesus himself speaks of the gospel like being a little seed. The smallest, the little mustard seed. And he says it's like that little seed. But in that little seed, there is the potential for the great growth that is to follow. It's all there. We know that. Life in every instance begins small. But as I've been emphasizing, life grows, and it's the same in the Christian life. It may be that we don't know exactly what God has done, but we need to be told what he has done. And he tells us in the scriptures, Paul is telling these Colossians what they need to know in order to appreciate and apply just what it is that they now are and who they are in Christ Jesus. But there's a final issue this evening, and I'm going to be very brief on it. Why has God done this? Why? What's the point of all of this? In verse number 5 of this same chapter, Paul says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." He has told them, "Since you heard of your faith in the gospel and of the love which you have to all the saints," for the hope, that's the expectation of the faith. And the love that you have, it is the hope that is driving you. Maybe they weren't fully appreciative of it, but nonetheless, that was the hope set before them, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then he goes on to speak of how they heard it from Epaphras. And in the following verses, in verse 13, for example, after having reminded them, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet sufficient, equipped to be having our share in the lot, the inheritance of God's people in light, delivering us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What else? In whom we have redemption. This is redemption. This is in order that our sins might be forgiven through his blood. That's why he died. God is honoring his Son. He is honoring the death of his Son, because all those for whom Christ has died are going to experience what is being described in verses 12 and 13. Every single one, not one will be missing. Even the forgiveness of sins, and so on and so on. But there is a very vital utterance that Paul makes in verse 18 of this first chapter. He's speaking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. All things were made by him. All things are for him. All things are for him. That includes redemption. That includes the kingdom. That includes the saints. We are created. All things were created for him. We are created for Christ. He is before all things. And by him all things hold together. And listen to this. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father. Why does God ultimately do these wonderful things that are described as the ingredients of our salvation? He does them for his own glory, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But he also does it for the glory of his Son. Christ is to have the preeminence. Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. We have been elected, chosen, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. But always Christ will be different. He will always have the right and the dignity of the firstborn. And it is in order that a community of redeemed, grateful hearts, who by God's pure grace alone have been changed, their nature has been renewed, their affections have been redirected, They have been given a new relationship to God, a new position in the universe, in order that Christ might have the preeminence. That's why God has done this. That's why he has saved his people, for the sake of Christ, that Christ might be the head of all things. And God is going to honor the suffering of his Son. He is not going to let it pass without a blessed fruit. Christ's death, suffering, sorrow, the shedding of his blood is not going to be in vain. And even although there may well be multitudes, maybe billions of people in the church and out of the church who will never acknowledge the glory and the preeminence of Christ, there will be those who will, and those who will honor Christ in that way are described in verses 12 and 13. If you and I are Christians, this is us. We don't look much, and we certainly don't feel much. And as you look at me, you can hardly believe that this is an accurate description of me. And as I look at you, I probably have concerns whether that describes. But that's not the point. This is God's description. This is what God has done. This is what God has made us. This is where God has placed us. None of it is our doing. And it may well be that in the whole of eternity we will never fully appreciate. But the point is, we will appreciate it in so much as creatures can appreciate anything that God does for them. And so when we come to pray as a means of grace, let us give thanks. And let us ruminate and remember. Let us remember what it was like, as Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that at that time you were dead, you were aliens, you were not belonging to the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to God and to the covenants of promise. But now, in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near. That's what has happened to God's people. And it's only as we go through the life using the means of grace available, reading the scriptures, praying our prayers, fellowshipping with the saints, listening to the word, using the sacraments too in a lesser dimension, then we begin to understand and appreciate and grow in those things which already are our possession right from the very beginning. He who begins the good work in you will bring that good work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 at verse number 6. It's the same work. It's not a different work. It begins and it's all there in embryonic, and it matures to the fullness of our stature in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. So let us remember what we are. We are what we are because he has done it, and to give thanks, to be truly thankful that such is our case. May God bless his word to us.